Grace to you and peace from God our Creator, Jesus our Savior, and the Spirit that is at work among us this day. Amen. This is the El Greco painting of Jesus driving out the money changers, etc. It's not in sepia tones that I did that, just because I wanted it as a background. The temple and this story show up in all four Gospels. The Gospel of Mark is Gospel of John is the weirdest of them, in that it happens at the beginning of the Gospel. If you remember Mark's Gospel or John's Gospel, geez, we're in Mark. I'm talking about John. John's Gospel starts with this beautiful poem: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," etc. It moves right from there then into the wedding at Cana, the turning of water into wine. Anybody remember how many gallons? 150. That's a good party, remember that. And then from there, Jesus immediately went to the temple. In the Gospel of John, what it does is to function to set the conflict with the temple authorities and those who would oppose Jesus throughout his ministry. In the other three Gospels, the ones we call the synoptics, and that word synoptic just means look-alike, it comes on what we call the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. So Jesus at Bethpage and Bethany, these little villages up the hill from Jerusalem, got on a donkey and he rode down. And you know the story. The people first put their cloaks down and then they cut the branches off the tree. And as they did, they shouted that word of praise, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and danced with Jesus. Well, in Matthew and Luke, Jesus went straight on that donkey all the way to the temple and immediately drove everybody out. Did you notice, though, here? Here, you didn't get a chance to hear it. He goes in, he rides the donkey, and he looks around. And then he leaves. And he comes back the next day with his whip. This is one of those places where Scripture doesn't give us enough information, so we try to fill in just what happened, which is just a hilarious exercise because we don't know. But my favorite of all of the explanations is that Jesus looked around and there wasn't a big enough crowd. And so he waited for there to be more. I love that explanation. And it's possible that it's early in the week of Passover. All of those pilgrims haven't yet come to Jerusalem, haven't arrived, and maybe it's later in the day is the thought, that having gathered the donkey, having made this journey down, etc., that the main business of the day would have ended and the crowds weren't as big. It is possible. But for whatever reason, he looks around, goes, "Yep, good," takes off, comes back the next day. We historically have always said this is because of the abuses of the marketplace that had developed at Herod's temple. This is a phenomenon of the second temple, that there is a marketplace at its edge. And in that marketplace, all sorts of business is done, but most of it directed toward the cultic practices of the temple, those the sacrifices and all of those things that were there. And it was a necessary business. If you were a pilgrim who was coming from afar and you were going to bring a lamb for slaughter, you didn't dare bring it from home. You didn't dare because along the journey it might get injured. Even if you were sure that it was an absolutely perfect specimen, you had no idea what might happen along the road. And if something happened to it, it would immediately be disqualified from being considered, which also meant then that you needed the approval of the rabbis at the temple. And you couldn't guarantee that. So you could be convinced, sure, that your lamb was just it. And you could bring it, and that rabbi there could say, "You didn't notice that it has a teat that is uneven, and so cannot be sacrificed," whatever small little defect. So the marketplace was necessary so that people could come there and be sure that the sacrifice that they were going to offer would be accepted and be brought into the temple. And this wasn't small business. Flavius Josephus, the Roman historian who wrote a lot about Israel, he estimated that in the year 66, there were something like 256,000 sacrifices offered in that time. That's something like 600 a day in that ballpark. That turns out to be, in today's dollars, about $150 million in business that happened there at the temple. This is not a small business, right? The biggest of the churches in our town are running budgets between 10 and 15 million, right? So just multiply times 10, any one of them. And that is a problem, we think. But what was the problem in that? If it was necessary to exchange for animals, if we needed to be sure that they could be safe, where was the issue? Why was Jesus so upset? Well, first it had to do with those money changers. The money changers were there as a necessity. You could only use what was called a Tyrian shekel. It was higher in silver grade and what had been agreed upon by the priests. So as you came into the temple, you had your money from whatever place you came, just like you have done at the airport, right? When you've gone to travel, you bring your dollars, you make the exchange happen, and there's a fee that does that. We do that all the time. Such was the case. If you came from Ethiopia as the eunuch in Acts did, you brought your coins with you, and there was an exchange place. And the typical fee was 4%. There's a fancy word for that. It doesn't matter. But that 4% would occasionally get stretched. But it wasn't typically abused. Because this was so heavily regulated by Rome, this wasn't the place where there was gouging. Gouging is that you need something, it's a necessity, and it's because you need something and someone has it, perhaps has the corner on the market for that, they have the opportunity to charge you whatever they want. So what happened, the interest was a problem. Scripture says not a thing that we do as people of God to charge interest. However, the bigger problem was what it cost you to buy those doves, those lambs, those goats as you came there. You see, if you went 100 feet outside of the temple, those things would cost you 5% of what they cost in. That was a common practice, that as you went into the temple needing to buy that thing to present to God, you were immediately gouged out of affordability. And we're talking about a people in a community that is impoverished. And so this is a big problem. So Jesus, as he rode in on those donkeys, especially then, as we read it today in the Gospel of Mark, says no to that. No to the gouging, no to the abuse of the pilgrims, no to turning God's house into a place of profit and greed. It can't be the marketplace itself that is the problem, but the abuses that were happening there. So today you saw the title of the sermon is, What is the ELCA? I think that the ELCA, that is our denomination, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, is our attempt to become a house of prayer for all peoples. In light of our values here at Spirit of Joy, in light of our values and our understanding of Scripture, in light of how we understand Jesus, we work together to become what Jesus desired for all people. And we fall short. But let's look at that denomination. We started on January 1st, 1988. Three bodies came together, the two big ones, the Lutheran Church in America and the American Lutheran Church. How many of you in this room grew up in the Lutheran Church in America, the LCA? A few of you, okay. How many of you in the American Lutheran Church? I would guess more. We're in the Midwest, that seems, yep, a lot of folks. And then did anybody belong to an AELC, the Association of Evangelical Lutheran Churches? Much smaller denomination. Anybody in this room? Ray, yeah? It came together. But if you look at the names of those churches, you rearrange the letters, and suddenly you can see how we get ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. And on January 1st, 1988, we came into existence. And we came into existence in these kind of three parts, what we call the three expressions of our church. The first and most significant, and I'm going to hit this, I'm going to hit it again and again and again, is the congregation. You guys are the place where there is power and authority within our church. The second expression of our church is the synod. That word just means walking alongside or gathering. That is how we have arranged ourselves across the country, 64 of these geographic arrangements and one non-geographic. And then in Chicago, there is a building next to the airport. You can see it if you look out the left-hand window as you land there, where we have our headquarters, our presiding bishop, and all of the work that happens there. So we as a church organized ourselves in those three ways: congregations, synods, and churchwide. And I need you to hear this. The synod and the churchwide do not have any authority here. Influence, absolutely. But you all are the most powerful decision makers in our body. What happens here is supported by the synods, is worked on by our churchwide office. Now, they have projects and they provide resources and they do all sorts of things, but they do so at the direction of the people. So I go so far as to say this: I am standing here because our founding pastor, Jeff Isley, said to our bishop, "I don't really care what you think, he's going to come." When our synod objected to calling Eric Ortman as transition to lead, that's not a thing we've done, you all said, "That's what we're doing." And the bishop couldn't do anything about it. That's how we're built. We're hearing a whole bunch of lies about that, a whole bunch of falsehoods in our very community about the authority of the church. You all have the power. You all. So, what does that look like? Let's start then back at churchwide. That's Bishop Yehiel Curry. He's was elected at our last churchwide assembly. We gather every 2 years, thousands of people to do the business of the church. It's a slow-moving ship. And Bishop Curry has been in place just for a minute. He presides over what we organize into 9 regions. If you think of the country kind of in the northwest and go top, bottom, top, bottom, top, bottom across the way, you can see that. We are in Region 3, Synod C. Fact you didn't need to know. South Dakota Synod, it matches our gathering place, the state boundaries there. And that just means that when our bishops get together, they get together within those regions. And then in places like the Northwest in Region 1, where there are so few Lutherans, they do things that we're able to do as a South Dakota Synod as a region. So all of the support to pastors, the calling of candidates for seminary, all of that happens across the whole of the Northwest rather than just the one synod. That's the kind of larger organization. Today, we as an ELCA are about 2.7 million members across 8,400 congregations. You see there that we have about 7,500 pastors. That is one of those crises of gaps. You all know there are a few retired Lutheran pastors here, right? You also know that in the last 15 years, they've all retired. That moment in the ELCA happened, and we went from being a little short to being a lot short. So we're now about 1,000 pastors short of hoped-for filled calls across our country. That's just one of those little interesting details. Together, we do a number of things. We have colleges and universities. We live right next to Augustana University, one of those 27 that are owned by the church. We all own Augustana. We have people who have gone. Marnie has gone a number of times and sat on the association. We have members in our congregation who have been on the board there. We then have 7 seminaries across the country. One of them, Wartburg Seminary, is where Bella Tulia is starting school in just a couple of weeks here in Iowa and remotely. That's kind of us at the big picture. We could talk about changes and numbers. It doesn't much matter. Here's, though, the next level. We elect a presiding bishop who works with a secretary and a treasurer to run our church and their offices. They do that via the Conference of Bishops and the Churchwide Council. Am I remembering that we have one or two who've served on the Churchwide Council? Was that Karen? Karen had? Okay. Had done that. Underneath those leadership and governance places, then, we have 4 what we call units of ministry. These are shortened and named because, of course, they're as bad as I am at churchwide at naming things. Marnie's title, the Director of Next Generation Ministries. Nobody knows what it means. It came out of my brain. It's too long for the tag on the door. The church has done the same thing. It's like direct unit for society and ethics and whatever. Each one of those has a particular ministry that they do. Society is, how do we engage out of our faith and out of our understanding of Jesus in our world? Community is, how do we do that together? Camp ministry, campus ministry, all of the ways that we are church together in kind of third spaces, right? And then we have that global arm. You all know that Pastor Hannah Fleming and her husband, Pastor Henrik Fleming, are now the missionaries called by the ELCA to Liberia. So their call is through the churchwide office in Chicago, and they're serving as international leaders in Liberia. We have those folks all around the globe doing that work. If you can read that little samud on the bottom, that's our current work with Israel-Palestine, to try to stay in that conflict and walk alongside those folks toward peace and justice for all. And then we have those relief ministries, right? Lutheran Disaster Relief, ELCA World Hunger, and Amparo, which is an accompaniment ministry for immigrants and folks seeking refuge. Those then look in a whole lot of different ways on the local level, and we'll get into that for the next few weeks. And then that right side of the slide is just all of the ways that we do business. We publish books, and we make sure that we have benefits for our pastors. You all have a loan through the Mission Investment Fund of the ELCA to pay off this building, all of those places, an endowment fund at the foundation. That's what we do. So all of that works together to what I said at the beginning. I think what the ELCA is our best effort to become a house of prayer for all people across our beautiful nation. It is imperfect, flawed, hands down. What human organization is not? I use the first word, human. And so it's gonna be flawed. But what we seek to do together there is a reflection of those values that we share here. To center worship, to practice generosity, to welcome our neighbor, to serve one another, and to continue to grow in our faith in Jesus Christ every day. You all are the ELCA. As you walk and live in the values that we share, as you seek Christ through God's word, and as you grow in relationship with one another, you become what Jesus desired when he rode in on that donkey. A house of prayer where all are welcome. Amen.